Now, it doesn't take a genius, does it, to kind of realize that our world has something wrong with it, that it's a broken place. I mean, even on a fairly trivial level, you know, life is pretty frustrating, isn't it? I mean, as I was writing the sermon, I began to write a list of all the things it needs doing just in my house, in my head. Here are a few. Leaking pipes. Toilet's not really working that well. Patio still needs laying, even after 6 months. Load of earth needs shifting, shelving that keeps coming down, pruning, pictures to hang, photos to sort out, washing, cleaning, decorating, toys to repair. I could go on, couldn't I? You know, on and on and on. Is that just me, or is that us all? Yeah, I mean, even if you do manage to, like, do a few things on a Saturday, there's a whole load more that needs doing because of that Saturday than actually you can get done. Isn't it just frustrating? And, of course, that's all really trivial, isn't it, compared to other problems that other people face, the effects of environmental change, perhaps, famine, slavery, wars, economic disaster, disease. And if you're lucky enough to escape all of those, there's always death. Life really is frustrating, and there is something wrong, isn't there? I mean, surely we can all agree on that. The question is, how is it all going to end? You know, is there going to be any change? As in, is there any hope for change? Or do we just assume that that's going to go on and on and on forever? Well, the Bible has an answer, as we'll all be aware. And the answer, according to the Bible, is that Jesus is the hope of the nations. Jesus is the hope of the nations. He's the hope for the world. Now, when you say that to some people, they'll think, oh, come on, religion is just part of the problem. You know, think and look at all the stuff that's going on around the world, all the wars, all the things that have been done in the name of religion, all the terrible things, and of course that's true. Others may wonder why, if God really exists and really cares, he doesn't step in and do something about it. But well, here's what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that God does see, that God does care, that God does act. And in fact, the Bible teaches us that God has acted. And the way he's acted, and impacted and intervened in our world is by raising up his servant, Jesus. And when we've got that, when we've understood who Jesus is and why he came, he brings hope to the nations. In fact, he is the only hope for the whole world. And Easter particularly is a great time, isn't it, to be reminding ourselves of that. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be, 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at these servant songs from Isaiah, as Tom said. Isaiah is a prophet. A prophet is someone who speaks words directly from God to the people. So we're reading God's words. And these parts that we're going to be reading from Isaiah have been called the servant songs, because they're kind of songs that look forward to this person, this servant, whom God had promised to send out, to sort out the mess that we're in. Now Isaiah, if you don't know anything about Isaiah, what you need to know is that he didn't just kind of like, you know, he wasn't like outside of time. Now Isaiah lived at a particular point in time, and therefore the words that he got from God were rooted in a particular historical context. And the good news is that we're there, because it's two kings, right? So two kings is the historical context for the words of Isaiah. So think, have in your minds all the things we've been learning through 1 and 2 Kings about the way the kingdom works, the way it works best, how God's people under God's rule are a blessed and a happy, united people, but how people who depart from God's rule, there follows disaster. You know, remember all those kings who have turned to idolatry. And this is where it keeps going when we get further on in 2 Kings. The overall trajectory, journey of 2 Kings is idolatrous people and tragedy. But we've seen, haven't we, in all of 1 and 2 Kings, the big thing I hope we've been seeing is that God's heart towards God's people is patient and kind, longing them back. Now, in Kings, we've already come across a couple of prophets. Well, quite a few prophets, actually. Some named, some unnamed. Remember Elijah and Elisha? These are the named prophets, and Micaiah, and there were various unnamed ones. But after Elisha, the prophets started to write down their prophecies. Okay, after, we don't have Elijah and Elisha's written words, but we do have prophets after that time. And Isaiah is one of them. He's writing during the time of the kings of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's a bit further on in 2 Kings than we've got to. And the context is that three of them were pretty bad. No, three of them pretty good, actually. But one of them was really bad. And here's what happened. When God spoke his words through his prophets, there were warnings of judgment and promises of life. God said, if you don't turn from your idolatry, if you don't turn from your idols and worship me alone, then I'm going to judge you. And he does that through their enemies. At this time, there was an army, a big army called from Assyria. They were sweeping across the globe. They'd just conquered Israel in the north, and now they were Judah was kind of popped up next on their radar. And this is the context. They're under enemy threat. And the question facing the kings of Israel and the nation of Israel is, who are you going to trust? Who are you going to trust to deliver you? Is it going to be the Lord, the God of the world? Or is it going to be a hunk of wood and a chunk of metal? You take your pick. I know who I'd choose, I think. But anyway, they, unfortunately, went for the metal and for the wood. Astounding as that seems. And I have to say that God's declaration, what God says, is that Judah too would be conquered. And the people carried off into Babylon. And if you've got a Bible there open at Isaiah 42, if you just flick back to Isaiah 39, and that's what's going on. King Hezekiah, he's basically pretty good, but he ends pretty badly, and he ends up with God promising to Hezekiah in verse 5 and 6, the time will come when everything in your palace and all your predecessors have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Judah too will go the same way as Israel. They will be exiled. But look what happens in verse chapter 40. We've got to now think. The people are in exile. They've been taken, in the words of Isaiah. But God says, comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that a hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for. Not as soon as God says, I'm going to judge you, he says, but then I'm going to come back for you. You can't wait more than about two verses before he oozes generosity. And he says, I'm going to rescue you. That will not be the end. Now, verse chapter 41 of Isaiah, we enter, it's almost like a cosmic courtroom. It's almost like God's inviting all the nations to an international summit. Look there, chapter 41, verse 1. Be silent, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Come, let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. He's inviting the whole world to an international summit to sort. What are we going to do about the Assyrians, world? Come on, islands. What are you going to do about it? Well, who's going to rock up, rise up, and kind of knock the socks off these Assyrians? Who's going to do it? Hunks of metal? Or are you going to trust me, the Lord, to do it for you? That's where we're at. We're in a cosmic courtroom. Sounds like a Superman film, doesn't it? Or something. There's this kind of, there's this evil that's sweeping across the world. And it's threatening to destroy world peace and safety. Is there anyone out there who can help? The islands are afraid. in verse 5 of chapter 41. Look at them. The islands have seen it. They can see these Assyrians, and they fear. The ends of the earth tremble. You know, they're afraid. What are they going to do? Well, what do they do in chapter 41? Straight after that, what do? Oh, they get a metal worker, and they get a goldsmith, and they get someone to smooth it all out with a hammer, and someone to strike the anvil, and someone to nail it down on a bit of wood so they won't fall over. The nations are going to trust the idols. What are you going to do, Israel? God's people, what are you going to do? And God assures them that I am powerful, that I will help you, and that you don't need to fear. Now, still in chapter 41, look at verse 21. See, God said what he's going to do. Right, idols, now it's your turn. Go on, you tell us what you're going to do. Go on, tell us about something that happened in the past. Go on, explain the past, or at least predict the future, or just do something, for goodness sake. But of course they can't, because they're hunks of metal. He's taken the mickey, isn't he, out of them? And quite rightly, they're useless. But God's going to sort it out. And chapter 42 really tells us how. See, he's going to raise up a servant. His servant is going to be good news for the whole world. And Jesus is worthy of our trust. Those are the two things we're going to think about this morning. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you live, where you come from, what time you live in, Jesus is good news for you if you put your trust in him. So let's just think about those two things. Sorry for the long introduction. I hope it's helpful. So firstly, that Jesus is good news for the whole world. And with that title, I've already given away who I think the servant is, and who it's pretty clear from the New Testament who the servant is. We can identify him as Jesus. Jesus is the servant. But I have to say that at the time, you know, it wasn't clear at all who the servant was. In fact, it's not even clear today in some circles. Muslims identify the servant of Isaiah 42 with Muhammad. Jews identify him as Israel, or perhaps Cyrus, who was going to be a king that God would use to do some damage to the Assyrian army. Well, who's right? Is it Cyrus? Is it Muhammad? Is it Israel? Or is it Jesus? Well, as we go through, I hope you'll realize that it can be no one else but Jesus. See, Israel and Cyrus have already been identified as the Lord's servants in Isaiah. Cyrus is mentioned a bit later on in chapter 45, but it's possibly Cyrus who's in view there in chapter 41, verse 2. No, he hands nations over to him. So he's the one from the east. God has called him. He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. See, God has raised up Cyrus, his servant, to do his work. Well, it's just talking about Cyrus. Or Israel is called God's servant in chapter 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen. But, you know, Israel is a bit of a hopeless, fearful servant who's in exile and under God's judgment. So is that who he's talking about? Well, I think it's very clear to us as we go through that here is a servant who is neither of those, and is someone much more special, the Lord Jesus. And we'll see, firstly, that this servant is someone who will be guarded by God's hand. Look at verse 1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold. Whom I uphold. And uphold, it would mean to kind of support or to kind of grasp, to grasp hold of. I was trying to help Eloise ride a bike yesterday. And if you ever taught a child how to ride a bike, you know that they need a support, don't they, when they go. And you kind of give them a quick push, then you run behind them and kind of steady them and until they fall over and graze their knee and then wipe their tears away and that kind of stuff. You know, that's supporting, isn't it? Upholding. I'm upholding her. Or perhaps, if you're used to relating to older people, you might have to offer them a strong arm that they can hold on to. And this is what God is doing. The servant will be upheld, guarded, supported by God's hand. Now, I wonder what you're thinking at this point. Perhaps you're thinking, well, come on, how's that a description of Jesus? I mean, does Jesus need God's support? Does Jesus need God's upholding? After all, Jesus was God, right? So, how can we describe God as Jesus as weak and as needing help? And yeah, I think we can, because as well as being fully God, Jesus was fully human, right? As such, he was subject to all the weaknesses that came with being human. Weakness not in a moral failing kind of sense, but just in the sense that he was a human being. Isn't this just testimony to the humanity of the servant? The one who would come fully as a human being. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. For we do not have a high priest, that's talking of Jesus, who is unable to feel sympathy for our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. See the difference between the humanity of this servant that we read about and the humanity common to the rest of us. It's not that he was less human, not that he was not an absence of weakness, but a full reliance on the Lord. That's the difference, isn't it? He was upheld by God. He relied fully on the Lord. He was to be a servant who relies fully on the Lord. In his humanity, he leant on the Lord. Second thing about this servant is that he will be obedient to God's will. So here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Now Israel is called God's chosen one in verse 41. He says, I have chosen you and not rejected you. But Israel were in exile because of their sin, right? This servant, though, is one in whom God will delight. That is, this servant will be obedient to the Lord so that he perfectly carries out his plan. When Jesus first breaks onto the scene, one of the first things that's recorded to him is his baptism. And as he came out of the water, a voice of heaven from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. See, Jesus is the servant, the chosen one, in whom God delights, the one who is fully obedient to God's will. Listen to Hebrews 5:7 again, and think about Jesus as a fully man. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. I think that's interesting. He wasn't heard because he was fully God. I'm not saying he wasn't. I'm just saying he wasn't heard on that basis. He was weak. He needed to pray. He needed to petition. He offered fervent cries. He cried real tears, just like any human being. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus is the servant who is fully obedient to God's will. Thirdly, he was empowered by God's Spirit. He says, I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. We'll think about justice a bit later, but just note here that here is someone, this servant is going to be someone who's going to be empowered by God's Spirit. One day when Jesus went into a synagogue, he stood up to speak, and he deliberately opens the scroll. The kind of Bible is written on scrolls. You had to kind of know where you were going, and you kind of know how many kind of twizzles this way. And he knew where it was, and he knew exactly where he wanted to go to. He wanted to go to Isaiah 42. And he stands up. Not 42, somewhere else. I can't remember. Isaiah something. You can tell me later. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He went to Isaiah 42 later. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He stands up and says, that's me. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He is the Spirit empowered, the Spirit filled servant of God. At this point, I think probably the juniors benefit from going out and discussing what we've heard and have a look ahead at the next few things. And the fourth thing we want to look at is that this servant of God will be compassionate with God's people. We've already seen several things, haven't we? But he's also a compassionate servant. We've seen that he's going to be guarded by God's hand, that he's fully obedient to God's will, that he's empowered by God's Spirit, and now he's compassionate with God's people. Look at verse 2. The servant will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, this is something that certainly could not have been said of Cyrus. Okay, Cyrus, the servant of God, the king that he would use to beat up the Assyrians, this could not be said of Cyrus. Remember how he was described earlier? This is what Cyrus did. He subdues kings. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. If Cyrus had seen a bruised reed, he would have no hesitation of breaking it, and he would have no hesitation of snuffing out a smouldering wick. Well, there must be someone else in view, and that is God's servant, this servant of God. He was someone who would be compassionate with God's people. And Jesus was so different, wasn't he, to the other religious leaders of his time. One Sabbath, he had been going to the synagogue, and he healed this man with a shriveled hand. And the Pharisees, their response was to hate Jesus. You know, they hated him because, you know, he was getting important and everyone was listening to him. But Jesus withdrew and a large crowd followed him. And it says that he healed all who were ill. And then he warned others not to tell people about him. And then Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, and that's our passage today. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him. He'll proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. And elsewhere, we're told, aren't we, things like this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Elsewhere, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Today, whether you're feeling weary and heavy laden this morning, if you're not, great. I wonder why you're not. If you're not, you will do at some point. But here we are, for the weary and the heavy laden, Jesus will give you rest. He is the compassionate servant. Fifthly, he'll persevere in God's purposes. He'll get the job done. Look at verse 3b. From in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. Now, what's interesting about this part of the verse is that those words translated falter and discouraged are the same ones that are translated bruised and smouldering just a bit before. So he's compassionate with bruised and smouldering people, and yet he himself will not be bruised and smouldering, if you get my idea. That is, he will be where they are, but he will power on through to achieve for them what they could never achieve for themselves. He will get the job done. Now, this isn't to say that the servant wouldn't suffer. And that becomes clear in another servant song, doesn't it? That suffering is a huge part of the ministry of this servant. But the point is that even that suffering will not crush him totally. He will get the job done, just as it has been assigned to him. Let me read you some words again from Hebrews. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their faith perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. You see, he'll get the job done. Jesus will not fail to do what he has been assigned. Now, what is that job? Well, Isaiah continues, he will give hope to God's world. And this is where we've been heading all the time, really. Look, in faithfulness he'll bring forth justice until he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. You see, this servant will be a great teacher. One whose teaching brings great hope. And that great hope is the hope of justice. Now, justice is mentioned three times here in these four verses. It's obviously pretty important. And it has a huge, wide meaning, really. But it includes the kind of the righting of wrongs, the establishment of a just kind of order. You see, Jesus will get things done. Jesus will fix it up. We might ask, what kind of teachings of the servant promise the righting of all wrongs? How will that be achieved? Isaiah doesn't really tell us here, but he does when we get to Isaiah 53. He tells us this. The servant was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, the Bible tells us that all those things that I talked about at the beginning, all those little minor frustrations, and all the medium frustrations, and all the big ones, and all the big issues, at heart, the problem is a problem of sin. That's why Israel was in exile, wasn't it? But the good news is that the servant gives us hope, because he is a servant who will deal with our sin through his own death. See, the punishment that should have come to us was meted out on him, that we might know peace with God. See, Jesus is good news for the world. Jesus is the servant. Just in summary, let me read you something that Paul writes to a church in Philippi, describing who Jesus was. Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death is a cross on the cross. You see, Jesus is the ultimate obedient servant, isn't he? God himself, who took on our humanity to die our death so that we could know eternal salvation. Jesus is the hope of the nations. And yet, justice is not on the whole earth, is it? And so there's a sense in which, even today, as we read these words, there's a call for us to listen and to obey and to respond and to trust that Jesus is the one who will finish the job. Jesus is the one who one day will come back, not to deal with sin, but to bring full and final salvation to those who are waiting for him. And that takes us on briefly. Really, the second point's really quite short. But Jesus, therefore, is certainly worthy of our trust. You see, we've just seen the servant. What are we meant to do about that? Is it just a nice fact that happened in the future, in the past even? Is it just something that we can read about in a historical way? Well, no, it's something that Jesus is somebody that we need to put our trust in. And there's some reasons why we can put our trust in Jesus. And I'll put three on the sheet there. And the first reason is this, because he is called by the Lord. See, the reason we can trust Jesus ultimately is not necessarily here because of who he is, but because of who the Lord is, the one who calls him. You see, he's called by the Creator God. Look at verse 5. This is what God the Lord says, the Creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the people with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those events where there's a speaker who's going to be kind of introduced, and ladies and gentlemen, this evening our speaker needs no introduction. I wasn't introduced. But then they continue, he's got a PhD at Bath Uni, or she perhaps has got a PhD at Bath Uni. She's written this many publications that have been published, and the co-author of this, and they've won the Booker Prize for this. And we're meant to sit up and pay attention and think, wow, I'm really going to listen hard to what's being said, because this is an awesome person we're having to speak. They know what they're talking about. We have confidence. And that's what Isaiah is doing. Well, that's what God is doing. Who is it who's called the servant? Oh, well, it's none other than the Creator of the heavens, the one who stretched them out, and you can't get much better than that, can you? The one who gives breath to his people and life to those who walk on it. I'm the one who's called you. The implication is this. God's created the world. If he wants to, he can recreate the world. Listen up. Have confidence in the one that God has called, because it's the Lord, the Creator, who's done it. He's the giver of life. If he can bring about a whole new creation, we can believe a lesser thing, can't we? That he can open the eyes of the blind. Why not? If God can create the world, why can't he open blind eyes? Why can't he release free people from captive and from dungeons and those who sit in darkness? We can have full confidence that this Jesus is who he says he is, because God has called him the Creator of the world. Look at verse 6. See, verse 6 turns then to the thing that the servant has come to do. He'll be a covenant for the people of Israel and a light for the Gentiles. That's everyone else in the world, of course. The Lord then is setting out his relationship with his people in the terms of a covenant, a kind of a relationship, an agreement. Like when he called Israel, he said, right, Israel, you're going to be my people, I'm going to be your God, but here's the deal. I've rescued you from Egypt, so that's that done. Here's my law, and this is how we're going to relate. And if you turn to me and worship me, then you'll know my protection and my blessing. If you don't, then if you turn to idols, then I'm going to bring judgment on you. That's the covenant. But here the people are in exile, aren't they? They've broken the covenant. And we might be thinking, well, all right, okay, here we go again. So another covenant. What's the confidence that we can have that this servant is going to that it's not all going to happen over again? Well, notice the servant hasn't come to make a covenant with the people. He's come to be one. Their relationship with God will no longer rely on their obedience to the covenant, but on his. It's the servant's obedience. He is to be a covenant. His work would keep the covenant and establish a new covenant, and this work would be a secure work. And it's also going to bring light to the Gentiles. It's a global rescue. Jesus, on the night before he died, ate a meal with his disciples. They were celebrating the Jewish Passover. As Jesus took the bread and the wine, part of the meal, he said to them, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. See, the blood of animals sealed the old covenant, but it could always be broken. It was broken. But the blood of Jesus seals the new covenant. Unbreakable. Done. Jesus is the the covenant for his people. You know, we can have the same confidence, you know, today, that Jesus has achieved the work that God set for him, because the God, the Creator God, he brought life in the first place where there was no life, can be trusted to bring life again, and it's been sealed in the work of the servant who has become a covenant for his people. We can also be confident in Jesus because God's glory is at stake. You see, his work will bring glory to God's name. Look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place. New things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. You see, God can't be compared to idols. For a start, God has a name, like a real name. In fact, God's name was one that he'd decided and he'd revealed, not one he was given and created by other people. Idols are named by those who create them, aren't they? God revealed his own name. And verse 9 is this attest that the Lord applied to the idols back in chapter 41. Come on then, if you're really God, tell me, explain what happened then, and tell me what's going to happen in the past, or at least do something. Of course, they couldn't. But the Lord, what about him? Well, what he said in the past has come to pass. What he says about the future will surely happen to you, won't it? We can be fully confident in Jesus, who is the one, the servant that the Lord has sent. Finally, is that the servant draws praise from God's people. And we could spend a whole other sermon looking at this response of praise. I'm just going to say a para-sentence about it for verses 10 to 13. But the big idea is this, that if you're confident in what God has promised, then it'll be seen in a response of praise. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea, all that is in it, you islands, and all who live in them. See, the good news of God's servant is something we can confidently say, is something the whole world needs to hear. And we can sing it to them as we sing it to one another. You know, a response is required, isn't it? The mere fact that something has happened is not enough. Now, yesterday evening, did you know that there's £12 million of national lottery winnings unclaimed in the last 6 months? There are 8 millionaires who don't know it because they haven't bothered to claim their ticket. Maybe that's you. Go and check your numbers. I'm sure you don't do the lottery. I'm going to check mine when I get home. It's all right, I don't do it. But the point is this. The fact that they're millionaires needs to be claimed, doesn't it? It's a fact, but it does them absolutely no good. In fact, it won't do them much good when they do claim it. But the point is, at least they'll be millionaires. They're millionaires in name, but they're not millionaires truly, because they have not cashed in. They're not taken that ticket in. You know, we have a prize much more valuable than £1 million, don't we? We have the offer of eternal life, the offer of knowledge of God through Jesus. And here's a question. Have you cashed it in? Have you taken your ticket? You know, it's no good just leaving it as a historical fact in the past. Now, that will do nobody any good. The point is, you need to cash it in. How do you know if you've cashed it in? Because if you've truly got it, then you'll be singing in your heart to the Lord a new song. You'll be full of joy, rejoicing in the work we have done. There's a challenge here, isn't there? Is Jesus our only hope? Is the first challenge. Are we telling people, are we kind of clear with other people that Jesus is your only hope? Do we believe actually that Jesus is the only hope for everyone we meet? That actually there's like, it's almost like they're millionaires, but they don't know it because they haven't cashed in their ticket? I don't know. Perhaps that's a good way of explaining it. Perhaps it's not. But there we go. But Jesus is the hope of the nations. Is he our hope? Is he the hope that's on our lips? Will we sing the song to our Lord? Will we sing it to one another? Will we sing it to the ends of the earth? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Lord Jesus. who is your servant, your compassionate servant, who took on our humanity, who was the spirit-filled, compassionate human servant of God, who fully achieved and accomplished everything that you had set out for him to achieve, who is the good news of salvation from sin for all who will turn to you and trust you. Father, we want to pray that these truths about the Lord Jesus, particularly this Easter time as we get to focus on the cross and all that that means, we pray that you would help us in our hearts to be responding with joy and with praise. That you would help us to sing a song, sing a song to ourselves, sing a song to one another, and to sing a song to the world. Amen.